I want to look at a portion of Scripture again tonight that we began to consider a few weeks ago on Wednesday night. We said we would come back to it again. We looked at Hebrews chapter 5, the last few verses of the chapter, which are 11 through 14, which talks about spiritual immaturity. And the reason it's important for us to take another look at this is because that is a problem that everyone struggles with today. I have been reading a book that deals with what I believe to be spiritual immaturity, but refers to it in terms that create a lot of confusion, and it's been very much on my mind. I've read a lot of books in recent years by people who have talked about the importance of discipleship and surrender to Christ. And then I have read some other books of people who reject that teaching, suggesting that it teaches a thing called Lordship Salvation. How many of you have ever heard a term called Lordship Salvation? I've never really been able to get anybody to give me a good definition of what they mean by that phrase when they refer to Lordship Salvation. I have read a number of books on it where they take the verses that talk about seriousness in discipleship and say, if you require that for salvation, you're adding works to salvation. But the books that are quoted, in my opinion, don't teach this concept. It's a very frustrating thing, is what I'm saying. Very frustrating to try to figure out what's required for discipleship when you're talking to somebody who's trusting their prayer. You understand what I mean by that? If you ask them, well, how do you know you're really a Christian? And they'll say, well, I pray this prayer. And they have no evidence at all of surrender to the Lord. And then when you try to explain the requirements of discipleship, somebody comes back and says, now you're teaching Lordship Salvation. Clearly, salvation is a simple thing. It's a gift of God. And discipleship costs your life. There's the balance, I think. But that's just an illustration of how people can get so confused over what simple truths the Bible teaches. And one of the greatest illustrations I know of is Hebrews chapter 6. People are so busy arguing over what Hebrews chapter 6 means that they miss the simple truth that it's teaching. It's really not as complex as we have made it. Most people argue over whether or not Hebrews 6 teaches whether you can lose your salvation. How many of you have ever heard someone use this verse, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God, the powers to come, if they shall fall away. They've used those verses to say, you see, it's possible to fall away. It's possible for a person to fall away from grace. How many of you have ever heard that teaching from that portion of Scripture? How many of you have ever heard the phrase, fallen from grace? How many of you don't believe that's what this passage teaches? But you don't know what it does teach. Okay? That's what we want to talk about tonight. If that's not what it means, then what does it mean? And by the way, that's not what it means. But what does it mean? We have spent so much time studying what things do not mean that we often miss what they do mean. That's my point. Let's go back. Get the context. From the end of chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, talking to us here about spiritual immaturity and what's wrong with it. We've been talking about the priesthood of Christ in this portion of Hebrews thus far, and getting serious about serving God. Immaturity versus maturity, carnality versus spirituality, and so on, are the focus of this particular passage of Hebrews. And the marks of immaturity were given to us in verses 11 through 13. One of those marks of immaturity is a limited spiritual capacity. In verse 11, he says, of whom we have many things to say and are hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. In other words, he said, I would love to tell you things about Christ and Melchizedek and all those kinds of things, but you're not ready to receive those things because you are not at the level of spiritual maturity where you can discuss those kinds of things. Spiritual maturity, immaturity, gives you a limited capacity for truth. And people will often say, I just don't get it. I just don't see it. I just don't understand it. And they are not willing to acknowledge the fact that their own spiritual immaturity may be the problem. Many things to say, many things here in the Word that people are not able to get because of this problem of spiritual immaturity. Because they're dull of hearing, he says. Now, that word dull of hearing means they just don't have any desire or determination to learn and to grow. When he says you are dull of hearing, it means you have become and now are, by your own personal choice, unable to receive these things that you should be receiving. And as a result of that, you have a lack of growth. So you not only have this limited capacity, but you have this lack of growth. The problem with most Christians today is that they are just not growing. Many people have become content and complacent, therefore apathetic with where they are in their spiritual lives. This lack of growth was evident in verse 12. He says, when the time that ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. We talked about that the last time we looked at this portion of Scripture. The milk here does not refer to the simple doctrines and the meat to the complex doctrines. The milk refers to the Word itself and the meat to the application of the Word. In other words, you know what the Word says, the sincere milk of the Word, but you don't know how to make applications of the Word in your life. You know what it says, but you don't know what's required of you. You don't know what you ought to do as a result of what it says. So you lack growth in making applications. You need to keep hearing the foundational principles. You want to have the simple things said to you. You want, rightly so, to have them tell you the old story, but you just don't want to start living a different life, is what he's talking about here. Therefore, you have regressed in your diet. Little babies are associated with milk drinking, and mature grown people are associated with meat eating. And he says, it's time for you to be teachers, to be showing others how to apply the Word in their lives, but instead, you want to go back and be milk drinkers. You have regressed in your diet because of your lack of growth. And because of this lack of growth, you have a lack of skill. And this lack of skill is mentioned in verse 13. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. In other words, he doesn't have the ability to take the Scripture and influence other people or even direct his own life. Many people who are having problems in their lives need for someone to open the Word of God and show them what to do. You understand what I'm talking about? Here's what they should be doing. They should be opening the Word of God and finding out what to do. They should be reading and learning and growing from the Word. When people get help from others, it is because others give them the application of the Word for their life. And you should be able to be doing that more and more for yourself. In fact, you should be moving beyond the point where you are merely getting answers to your own problems. You should be getting to the point where you're helping others find answers from the Word for their problems. That's what it means to be a teacher and not just a learner. So, this lack of skill to be able to integrate doctrine with duty causes you to be unskillful or not to be able to pass the test. Babes, of course, need to be told what to do. Adults are the ones who tell them what to do. And then he contrasts that immaturity with maturity. So these marks of immaturity, this lack of growth, this lack of skill, these things then are contrasted with the marks of maturity in verse 14. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, they have an unrestricted diet. They are of full age. They're able to eat meat. The Holy Spirit is their teacher. And they are able to make responsible decisions in their lives. And these responsible decisions come as a result of skillfully using the Word of God to know the will of God. They use God's principles to direct the choices that they make in their lives, and therefore they can learn from their mistakes and help others learn from their mistakes. And their senses are exercised to discern both good and evil. That means they know what's right, they know what's wrong, they can make right choices about what's right, they can also make right choices about what's wrong.
Now, this is not referring to moral good versus wickedness. It's talking about good results and bad results. In other words, they can go to the Word of God and say, this is what's best for me to do in this situation, and this is what is not best for me to do in this situation. Therefore, I will do the right thing. I will do the best thing. I will do the most beneficial thing. I picked up a little souvenir on our family vacation for my grandson. It was a marshmallow hamburger. He said, what in the world is that? It looked just like a hamburger. It looked like a cheeseburger. Bun, hamburger meat, cheese, but it was all made out of marshmallow. And it was wrapped in plastic. And I got it at the Cracker Barrel. So if you want one, they may have one at the Cracker Barrel. And I thought, now that'll be fun. He'll get a kick out of that. So I brought it home to him, and I said, Silas, I brought you a souvenir. And I said, what is this? He said, cheeseburger. I said, it looks like a cheeseburger, but it's actually a marshmallow. I said, would you like to have it? He said, no, thank you. I said, you don't want it? No. I said, why not? He said, that's not healthy. Well, you got that right. Okay. He said, I like snacks that are healthy. So I thought, now somebody's taught him that. And that's good teaching. Okay. That's a good answer. But you know what? There are a lot of people today that they would love to live on marshmallow hamburgers, probably just candy and sweet things. And I thought it would be something fun, and it was fun. We got a lot of fun out of it, but he didn't eat it. Okay, his daddy ate it. But so that's the kind of Christians he's talking about in this portion of Scripture right here. They want things to make them feel good. They want things that bring a satisfying experience, but not necessarily a spiritual experience. And most of the problems that we get into in life, we get into because we chase after things which are tension relieving instead of goal achieving. We want those things which make us feel better instead of the things that will make us be better. So mature people have learned to eat things that are healthy, if you will. And immature people always go for the things that are unhealthy. Now, in that context, we come to chapter 6 and we read the word, therefore. Now, that's important. You've heard the old saying that so many preachers say about studying what it's there for. And that's what we need to do. Why is he saying therefore? Because of this problem of immaturity. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal punishment. Now that's all one sentence. And what he's saying here in chapter 6 is, listen to this warning to grow. Now there are a series of warnings in the book of Hebrews. There are actually 7 significant warnings in the book of Hebrews. And this is the 4th of 7. And the warning that he is giving the Hebrews is that they cannot stay where they are. You are moving in a direction. You are growing or you are losing ground. Most people would love to think that they can park at some point in their spiritual life and enjoy that place. It doesn't work that way. It's always changing. And you need to be changing. You need to be growing and moving forward. And if you're not growing and moving forward, you are sliding back. Because the world is moving on. And your responsibilities are as well. And you're getting older. And you're gaining in the severity of your responsibility. The first warning was in chapter 2. We don't have time to go back and study that tonight. But that was a warning to stay on course. Stay on the course that you're on. Why? Because of the superiority of Christ. That's what chapter 1 is all about. Stay on course. The second warning was not to harden your heart. Don't get a hard heart. Stay on course. Keep a tender heart. Then the third warning was in chapter 4, verses 7 through 13, to rest in Christ and to rest for future work. Old Testament people rested from their work. We rest for our work. we rest on the first day of the week for the week to come. The Old Testament believers rested at the end of the week from the week that was past. They were looking at what they could do for God. We are looking at what we can do for God because of what He has done for us. The New Testament concept is to look at the cross and rejoice at what God has done for us, not to look at our cross and think about what we can do for God, you see, or how we can impress Him. The Lord's not impressed with our offerings. He wants us to be impressed with His offering. You see that? And so that's the warning that was given in chapter 4. Now we come to this warning here, and this is the warning to move ahead. Don't just get stuck in traffic and stay where you are. Keep moving forward. Stay on course. Don't get a hard heart. Rest in Christ for the work that's ahead, and then get on with it. Do what's ahead for the glory of God. He's making an appeal for progress here. He wants us to get going. Now, remember, this is a greatly misunderstood and greatly misinterpreted passage. But we don't want to miss the message by simply avoiding the wrong view. The Arminians, those who believe man can lose his salvation, take this portion of Scripture as one of their primary texts. Let me give you a principle of Scripture interpretation. Never interpret a difficult passage, never interpret a simple passage in the context of a difficult passage. Always interpret the difficult passage in the light of the simple passage. In other words, if something is clear in one place, don't try to confuse it with something else. The Bible clearly teaches that salvation is secure. Clearly. We've passed from death unto life. Everlasting life, John 5:24. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And no man can pluck them out of my hand, John 10 says. The Bible clearly teaches that salvation is eternally secure in Christ. Therefore, this passage, which is difficult and hard to understand, should not be used to interpret those clear statements in the Gospels. The clear statements in the Gospels should lay the foundation for our understanding here. So since the Bible clearly teaches the security of salvation in other portions of Scripture, that cannot be what it's teaching here. That's the logical way to interpret the Scripture. And yet some people won't accept that because it says, if he shall fall away, therefore it has to be possible to fall away. Well, let me ask you a question. Is that really what that's saying? Let's break it down and look at it a little more closely. When people get converted through the new birth, they are, at that point, immature, and they are to move on to maturity. The exhortation of verses 1 through 3 is to recognize that there is a definite goal in mind for the saved person. Look at the first part of verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles or the teaching of the doctrine of Christ, principles and teach and doctrine are very similar words, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, in other words, the basic knowledge of who Christ is and that He is the Savior. Let's move on. It doesn't mean leave it in the sense of reject it or leave it behind. The word leaving literally means let us be carried forward or borne along without resistance. When it says leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, it means not staying in that initial position, but moving along naturally, being carried along. Now, if a ship has its sails unfurled and the anchor is not secure, that ship will move. That's the idea. Being borne along by the natural forces that apply. The only thing that will keep a ship in a stationary position when the wind is blowing and the sails are unfurled is an anchor. So if you're not moving forward, it's because there's some kind of an anchor in your life that's holding you back. That's what the first five chapters have been about. But since you have now learned to lift the anchor of immaturity and a hardened heart and all those things, Now it's time to start moving and being carried along, leaving or being carried along naturally from these principles of the doctrine of Christ. And where are you to go? That thought is concluded in chapter 6, verse 11. Actually, verse 12 is the end of the paragraph, where it says that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But in verse 11, it uses an illustration about Christ. Look at verses 10 and 11. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now, often when you hear arguments from people who say man can lose his salvation, they will also use the phrase, hold out faithful to the end. You ever heard that phrase? You got to hold out faithful to the end. What do they mean by the phrase, the end? They mean end of your life. They mean death. Is that what it means in this verse? We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the telos. Unto the goal. The goal. Notice there's a colon. And what is the goal? That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What is the goal? Growth. The goal is not the end of your life. The goal is continued growth. This whole paragraph, verses 1 through 12, is that ye be not slothful, but that ye be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, the goal is that you live the Christian life that God wills for you to live. That you grow and don't get stuck somewhere and miss out on God's blessings in your life. It's not talking about the end of your life. It's talking about the purpose of your life. The goal of your life. And the goal is maturity through growth. So, the end there is not talking about death. There is a definite goal in mind, and the goal is that you're not slothful, but faithful. That you live a faithful life. All right? So this definite goal that's in mind is clearly identified in verses 11 and 12. It's talking about maturity. He says, leaving the principles, let us go on unto perfection. Again, some of that same teaching that teaches you can lose salvation also emphasizes what's called sinless perfection. The idea that you get to the place where you don't sin anymore. Because if you don't sin anymore, then you can feel secure in your salvation, which if you don't have security, you know, you can lose. Because the way you lose it is by stop believing. And, you know all that teaching I'm talking about? What is perfection talking about here? Is it talking about sinlessness? No, it's talking about maturity. Completion, maturity. You've come to maturity. Let's go on to maturity. And what's the maturity? Faithful, diligent living. Growing all of your life. So let us go on into perfection. Let's move on towards maturity and stop going back and revisiting the foundation over and over and over again. Now, there's a double requirement here in this goal. And that double requirement is in the last of verse 1 and in verse 2. Let's look at it. Let us go on to perfection. First, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And then he identifies these other things. Doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. So, the first part of the requirement is to move on beyond the first principle, which is the truth concerning Christ. That's where you start. Nobody even gets started in the Christian life until they come to realize the truth about Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he did, and what that means. Right? So we trust that first, the truth about Christ. But we don't stop there. We go on. We proceed on the foundation, not repeating the foundation. There's this salvation principle. Then there's this initial experience. Once we've seen the truth about the doctrine of Christ, Then we start talking about the doctrine of baptisms. Isn't that one of the first things you want to talk about after you get saved? Public testimony and baptism. Laying on of hands, that means putting yourself to work, being ordained into whatever ministry it is that God has for you. Those are the initial experiences of the Christian life. And then there are some future things, the present things and the past things of being saved, getting baptized, getting into the ministry, and then anticipating and learning about the resurrection of the dead, the fact that eternal judgment is coming someday. So you move on from learning about Christ, identifying with Christ in baptism, getting put into whatever ministry it is that God has for you, and then living with your eyes on the goal of the resurrection and the fact that someday you'll give an account to God. And then Paul says, this we will do, if God permit. Now, that conditional phrase, if God permit, is also one of the greatly abused phrases because it creates a certain amount of doubt. Well, we can't be sure. You know, you people who talk about security, you got to remember now, we can't be sure. If God permit, I hope so. Now, is that what he's saying? Is that an uncertainty? When the author of the book of Hebrews says, this we will do if God permit, he's simply pointing out that if God will. He's not presuming on the will of God. He's pointing out two very important realities. That God's ultimate plan is for everybody to grow, but God's specific plan is for some people to die young. How do we know that? It's what's happening, right? Now, you can't grow old in Christ unless you grow old. Some people die younger than others. And therefore, if God allows you to live, you should live for God, is what he's saying. You say, all right, I dedicate the next 120 years to God. All right, now Lord, since I dedicated them to you, you've got to let me live them. It doesn't work that way. We have to be able to say, this we will do if the Lord will. Listen, we will go on and grow if the Lord allows us to live and grow. You see what I'm saying? That's all he's saying in that verse. If the Lord will, we commit our entire lives, whatever that means, to God in his will. So it's not creating an atmosphere of uncertainty about whether or not we will become sinlessly perfect or whether we will keep our salvation if we hold out faithful to the end. It's simply saying we will continue to mature if we live. So, that's the simple teaching of those first few verses. And the requirement is that we move on beyond this initial experience of salvation through identification with Christ, getting into the ministry, living for the resurrection, knowing that judgment is coming someday and that we must give an account to God at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what we're going to do, Lord willing, if we live. Now, with that in mind, now we come to verse 4. Having given us this exhortation to get moving, we are given an admonition. Here's why. And as we read through this, the first phrase we see is, for it is impossible. So, we are about to read about a circumstance that is impossible. Remember that. And we are going to see five clauses. The writer of Hebrews shifts from the first person to the third person here. And that does not mean that he's speaking to different people, but he's taking a different tone. He's being more gentle because he's going to give this stern warning. He has been saying, now look, you need to get moving. You need to start growing. And here's why you need to. Because there is an impossible situation that you are considering and you are talking about. And these five participles, for those of you who like grammar, these five participles all identify this impossible situation. Suppose, for example, he is saying that there were those who were enlightened. The once and for all enlightened ones is literally what that phrase means. The once and for all enlightened ones, the ones who have tasted of the heavenly gift, the ones who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, not in mere conviction, but in conversion is what he means there, and the ones who have tasted of the good work of God, the good word of God, and now the ones who have fallen away, that right there introduces the element which makes it impossible. And the impossibility is to restore somebody like that. That cannot exist. You cannot have people who have once and for all been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, who have tasted of the good word of God, who've then fallen away. And he goes on to explain in this sentence these five past conditions, if they exist, then there is an impossibility, and the impossibility does not include a we or a you. It includes a he or a that one, because it is not applying to the Hebrew believers that he's writing to, because they had not fallen away and could not fall away. It's impossible for them to fall away or to be renewed to repentance if that were the case. Now, what's the extent of the warning? The extent of the warning is here in verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, that's the real sticking point right there. Verse 4 and 5 are hard enough, but then verse 6. People who will teach you that you can lose your salvation will also teach you that you can get it back. Now, if verse 4 and 5 means you can lose your salvation, which they don't, then verse 6 says, if you lose it, it's gone forever. Fair enough? If it says you can fall away, which it doesn't, if it says you can fall away, it says you can never get back. Now, people who believe you can lose it, in my opinion, are in danger of believing they can get it. You see? If they think they can do something to lose it, I wonder if they don't think they did something to deserve it. And if a person thinks he can do something to deserve it, he's going to live in constant torment of fear that he's going to lose it, whether it be salvation or whether it merely be the favor of God. There are a lot of people who say they are secure in their salvation who still live in the fear of torment that God is displeased with them. And the reason we fear that we can displease God is because we think we can please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. The writer of Hebrews is going to tell us here in a few chapters. Now, it's impossible to renew him to repentance. And there are some Bible examples of folks like that, Saul and Esau and others. Why? Because Christ can't get back on the cross. What they're saying, if they say, well, I can lose it and get it or whatever, is that Christ can be crucified again for me. Do you realize that every sin that you ever have committed, every sin that you ever will commit, were paid for on the cross? You say, well, I can believe that all the sins I've committed up till now were paid for on the cross, but the ones I'm planning to commit, well, I don't know about those. Let me ask you a question. How many of your sins were in the future when Jesus died on the cross? They were all in the future because you're in the future. You see? When you trust Christ as your personal Savior, all of your sin is applied. Or his crucifixion is applied to all of your sin. That's why I say we need to be very careful when we talk about punishing sin. Our sin was punished in Christ. Now, God chastens us as an act of discipline or discipleship and training, but He's not punishing our sin. You understand that? Sometimes we talk about God in a way that doesn't really reveal Him as He is. I used this illustration earlier today. We were having a conversation recently. We were with some Christian friends in a Cracker Barrel where I bought that hamburger. And there was an almost spill at the table. It reminded me of an experience. My family and I were traveling some years ago, and it happened to be on a Sunday. It happened to be on a Sunday evening, and we happened to be in a place where the most important thing we needed to do was to eat, feed the family at that particular point, and we did not go to church that Sunday night. Well, while we were sitting there at the table, I looked out of my peripheral vision, and I could see this young man coming with this huge tray with these huge glasses of tea and Coke and water. And I thought, whoa, that's precarious. And I just sort of watched it, half conscious, thinking, that guy's going to spill those things. And you know what? He did. On me. There must have been 2 or 3 gallons of ice-cold, sticky liquid. And he dumped it right on me. And I immediately started having some carnal thoughts. Now, I did not get angry because I saw it coming. I knew it was, and it, you know, I didn't scream, yell, holler, anything like that. My first thought was, hey, I bet we're going to get a free meal. It really was. We did not get a free meal. I did get a free shirt. You know, it had the name of the restaurant on it. But my wife and I have jokingly told that story. And when we've told it, we have also said things like, yeah, that's what happens when you're in a restaurant eating when you ought to be in church. But now let me ask you a question about the theology of that statement. Is God like that? Does God dump a tray full of ice-cold sticky Coke on a preacher to get even with him for skipping church? Is God like that? Some of you might think he is, but he's not. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe God was in complete control. But if God allowed that to happen, it was so the guy that had that accident could see what a Christian acts like when something like that happens to him. Not because he wants to punish his children. Now, you may think that God's looking for a chance to get even with you. But I say to you, that's not what God is like. And if you think that God is going to hurt you when you fail, that is rooted in the belief that God owes you when you do right. You see that? If you have pride in your heart that causes you to think you deserve God's blessings, and we say that in ways we don't even realize. Have you ever heard a preacher? You've heard this preacher probably say it. God can't bless that. You know, talking about some disobedience, suggesting that God has to bless obedience. Now, I know that God's blessings and withholding of blessings are based on the clear conditional statements that he gives us in the scripture. I'm simply saying to you, we need to be careful that we don't misrepresent God in his goodness by a misunderstanding of our own lack of goodness. And here when he says, this is an impossible situation for a person who knows all these truths about Christ, if they are not willing to rest content in Christ, but want to establish their righteousness through some other thing, or if they miss out, there's nothing else that can be done. Christ has died on the cross once and for all for sins. And any other attitude is to crucify to yourself the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You have to rest in the finished work of Christ. And that's, so what does this mean? Now, there are 4 different interpretations. And I think you'll be able to pick out the best one. There are 4 different interpretations of verse 6. The most common one, is that these are Jewish professors who were not really saved. In other words, these were Hebrew people who claimed to be saved, but who weren't really saved. Now, if you are reading from that tried and true, much loved edition of the Scriptures called the Schofield Reference Bible, if you have that in your lap right now, you have a note in front of you right now that says that's the explanation of this verse. That these were Jewish professors who were not really saved. I personally reject that interpretation because the first three verses make it clear that he was talking to saved people. Now, in fairness, the shift in grammar might mean by that interpretation that verses 4, 5, and 6 are talking about someone else than he was talking to. But I think that's weak. So, Jewish professors who are not really saved. And, of course, Scofield, I think, goes on to point out that that makes, in the Old Testament experience, Kadesh Barnea, the point of the rejection of salvation rather than deliverance from Egypt, being actual salvation. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation is that these are saved people who were now lost because of their works. Another interpretation says that this is a hypothetical situation that couldn't really happen, and therefore there's no real cutting edge on the warning that he's giving. A fourth interpretation is that this is a warning that a believer can fail to achieve God's purpose for his life by acting like a child and refusing to obey, therefore missing the blessings God intends for his life. And that's the one I like. Okay? Because it fits the whole paragraph. In other words, look, if you don't go on and grow, if you get stuck without coming to maturity, that would be like a person who had been enlightened about the truth about Christ, tasted of the heavenly gift of salvation, became a partaker of the Holy Ghost, and knew the truths that were available to him in the Word of God and the powers of the world to come, but then who fell away and lost his salvation. For you to not grow is like saying you were never saved. It's like denying the work of grace that God has done in your life altogether and crucifying him again and saying, I know he went to the cross, but that hasn't changed me. And then you just get stuck in your immaturity and reject the will of God for your life, and you miss God's blessings that he has in mind for you. I think what he's saying here is that a believer can fail to achieve God's purpose for his life, can act like a child and refuse to obey and not get the blessings. Have you ever wanted to do something to be a blessing to your children, but they kept you from doing it by their disobedience and lack of trust? You wanted to do something for them. You were going to buy them an ice cream, whatever it was. And they were behaving in such a way that you thought, can't do it now. Not going to do it now. Don't want to reward that kind of disobedience and reinforce it or whatever. Well, he goes on to give us some illustrations, I think, that help to drive that point home. In verses 7 and 8, first he talks about fruitlessness. He said, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat, for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. He's not saying that he will withhold his blessings as punishment. It's that you cannot bear the fruit that you could bear if you would receive the refreshing grace of God that comes from walking with God. He uses the illustration of the earth drinking in the rain and bringing forth the plants and the herbs by those who are cultivating it. In the same way, if you will drink in the blessings of God in Christian maturity, you will grow and bear fruit. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, he's not saying there that if your works are not pleasing to God, he will send you to hell. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that fruit bearing is approved of God, but fruitlessness is rejected or unapproved and cast away. That's what the Gospel of John, chapter 15, talks about. It's nigh unto cursing. It deserves judgment. And the end is to be consumed. There will be nothing of eternal value. Joe preached on that on Sunday when he talked about how some people will come before the Lord and their works will be tried, yet so is by fire, and most of it will just turn into ashes. You see? That's the same thing as me here. Listen, are your works going to burn up when you face the judgment? This is not talking about judgment for salvation. Christians don't have to stand before the white throne judgment and determine whether they'll go to heaven or hell. They stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and their works are tried, yet so is by fire. And if you've built upon the foundation of Christ, that doesn't just mean if you built upon the foundation, it means if you've built upon the foundation, you see that? Then you will receive a reward. Your works will be tried. If you have wood, hay, and stubble, they're going to be burned. But if you have gold, silver, and precious stones, they will remain. They won't be burned. Gordon Dixon used the illustration one time, if you really want to know where diamonds come from, they're just wood, hay, and stubble that stayed under the pressure. I mean, really. The empty things of our lives, if we continue to grow and learn and make right responses and keep trusting God and drink in that refreshing rain and really produce fruit, then our works won't be consumed when we stand before God, and we can have some assurance. Verse 9 says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." That's the main verse right there that teaches that these were not lost people or lost again people. "We are persuaded better things of you and things which accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Even though I'm using these illustrations about judgment and these illustrations about falling away, I am convinced that you know Christ, he's saying. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, that you might reach this goal in your life of not being slothful, lazy sleepers, not accomplishing what you could accomplish in life, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise." That you will go on and follow the great heroes of the faith, which he's going to name in a few chapters. And those people who really made something out of their lives for God and did what they were supposed to do. In other words, he's not concerned about them falling away, but falling by the wayside. He's not warning them about missing salvation. He's warning them about missing the blessings of salvation, the opportunity for spiritual growth. Their own salvation, this divine remembrance that God knows, and God knows what you're doing. He knows you're trusting him. When you lose hope and you think there's no hope for me, God hasn't forgotten. You might have forgotten him, but he hasn't forgotten you. How could God reward a man who's lost his salvation? Is another way of looking at this. Listen, you haven't lost your salvation, but you're not using your salvation. You're not growing in your salvation. God couldn't give you any reward, but you know God's going to reward you with heaven, and he wants to reward you for living your life faithfully in him, is what he's saying. The area of rewards are clearly identified. Works, labors of love, ministry, testimony, showing his name. Those are areas in which we earn rewards. Not the reward of being saved, but the rewards that come to the saved. And then, of course, we have the assurance not only of our salvation and of His divine remembrance and rewards, but of the Lord's desire and will for us in this area, that we would go on to maturity and not be slothful. So what are you going to do? Are you going to be satisfied to say, I know that doesn't mean you can't lose your salvation? Okay, fine. It doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation. What does it mean? It means you can lose your rewards. Now, here's the problem I think we see today. Not that people in our circles are afraid, are thinking that they're going to have to work for salvation. It's that a lot of people in our circles don't work much after salvation. That's our problem. We sit back and say, I know I'm saved. Why don't you live like it? You see? Why don't you act like Christ's sacrifice on the cross really means something and really changed you and you're a different person? That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Don't just be content and secure in something that doesn't mean very much to you. If you claim to be a saved person, act like a saved person. Simple truth, isn't it? Let's pray.